If you'll take your Bibles this afternoon and join me in the book of Luke, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we're just going to focus on a couple of verses this afternoon, but in Luke chapter 22, just a few verses before we look at our text, the Lord is implementing the first Lord's Supper. And in doing so, he admonishes his disciples this way. He says, "This do in remembrance of me." And I don't know how many of you noticed in our worship bulletin for the day, but they classify what we're doing this afternoon as a meditation in preparation for the Lord's Supper. And I think that's exactly what the Lord Jesus was getting at when he admonished the disciples, not just the disciples of his day, but the disciples throughout time, that they would, when they come to this table, they would take this very seriously, that they would engage their minds, that they would focus on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wouldn't be a flippant thing. And so I would trust that the Lord would give us grace this afternoon to do some serious engagement of our mind and focus our attention on Christ's death and the implications of that death. Because therein, and we'll see this in the passage I'm going to read in a minute, but you'll see that a serious consideration of the death of Christ is in a stark contrast to all the people who were associated with Christ's death. And I'm afraid to say that in our day to day, as we come to this table, so often it's done just carelessly and flippantly. And so I'm going to read the verses for our consideration, verse 33 and 34, and then I'll pray. The text says this: "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him," that is Christ. "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, or Gethsemane, or Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said," and that really is a time note, which means then, at that time, "Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments." Let's pray. Father, we are absolutely dependent upon you this afternoon to rightly divide the word of truth, but then also to rightly consider this subject of the death of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, Lord, we need divine enablement to have our spiritual sensitivity stirred up, to have our minds engaged as we consider this sacred subject. And so we ask you for that mercy now. Quicken us, make us alive, and apply the word of God to our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here we have these two verses, and I'd like to try to keep our focus as close to these couple of verses as we can to limit the time, but also to give our attention more focus. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we see the attitude of humanity toward Christ and toward his work on planet Earth. And we could say it this way, that the attitude of humanity toward Christ is shown in his death upon the cross. And we see that in these verses, if I may call your attention back to the verses that are before us. In verse 33a, it says, "And when they came to the place that is called the Skull," and other translations have this word translated otherwise as Golgotha or Calvary. And this is the first of two time references in our text. There's one here when it says in verse 32, when it says, "When they came to the place," and so there's the time reference when. But as I noted in verse 34, it is, "And then Jesus said," or "then Jesus said." And really, that's the two divisions of the passage. I think it divides up very naturally into those two things. You have humanity represented in the first part, the is what they did. And then in the second part, we have Jesus' response to what humanity has done. And so in these verses, we will look, first of all, at this first reference to time. So this phrase, when they came to this place that is called the skull or the place of the skull, it points to the timing of this event. And the timing of this event was when humanity's attitude toward Jesus Christ was most evident. And I really want us to think about that. That is, as we look at the horrible treatment that Jesus endured, we're not just looking at one individual who suffered wrongful death under the administration of Pilate. What we're looking at is all of humanity collectively, and we're looking at their attitude and their appraisal of the person of Jesus Christ. And so this time signature is important in that respect. And so it was most evident in their treatment of Christ. And most of you are familiar with the story of the crucifixion of Christ. And so I will just remind us of a couple of things. First, the religious court. You remember that the Sanhedrin was made up of supposedly spiritual men. And these men had months before determined their attitude and their disposition toward the person of Jesus Christ. They had already determined that there was no place in their religion for this person, Jesus Christ. And therefore, they had determined to get rid of him or somehow to put him to death. Now, in the previous chapter in the book of Luke, we see him going before the Sanhedrin, and we see this contrived witnesses and this gerrymandered jury and the testimonies of these people. And it's all jimmy-rigged so that this court could come up with the verdict that they had already determined. And their verdict was this, that in the established religion that Jesus was born into, this established religion, there was no room in their religion for the person of Jesus Christ. That's a picture of their attitude toward him. Well, not only this religious court, but also, and you can look at that in the pages previous to our text this afternoon, but also Pilate and his soldiers. They knew that Christ was innocent. Christ had come before Pilate, and Pilate sent him to Herod, and then they gathered together, and he came back before Pilate. And Pilate took him out before the people, and he said, "Look, I find no fault in this man." So Pilate was willing to make a public declaration that Jesus is innocent. But then the people demanded that Pilate put him to death. And so Pilate caved in to the demands of the wicked people. And so personally and publicly, Jesus was of no value to Pilate or to his soldiers. You remember they had stripped him, they had mocked him, they had spit upon him, they beat him. They beat him with a cat of nine tails just to the point where he was almost dead. And I call all these images up to remind us that this pictures mankind's appraisal and attitude toward the person of Jesus Christ. This is not just a one-time event. This is a picture or a demonstration of man's heart toward Jesus Christ. No room in man's religion. No room in their personal lives or their political lives for Jesus Christ. He's inconvenient. They had taken a crown of thorns and placed it upon his head and used a reed to secure that and beat that upon his head. And now, according to our passage, it says, "And when they came to the place of the skull," and now they would take Jesus out and they would crucify him. Also, in Matthew's account, you'll remember that when Pilate brought him out, he says, "Look, I find no fault in him." And he says, "I'm washing my hands of this innocent man." And you remember what they said? "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And so even the religious people of Jesus' day are declaring that there's no room in their lives for the person. He's not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. He was inconvenient. And so they crucified him. If we go back to the passage, it says, "And when they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And even the very fact that they took Jesus out and they crucified him between two thieves show us their evaluation of the person of Jesus Christ. Things of like value are always associated with one another. And so when these political people put Jesus out there with these two thieves, what they're saying is that as we value this individual, the value that we put on him is that of a common thief. He's of no more value to us than that. This is mankind's natural disposition toward Jesus Christ. I'd like to give you a couple of verses to underscore this and kind of support this truth. And let me state it again, and then I'll give you a couple of verses. This picture of Christ being crucified in this cruel, unfair, mocking, rejecting way, this inhumane treatment, is a picture of mankind's, and I'm talking about of all mankind's, natural disposition toward the person of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, and verse 21, it says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." So the Apostle Paul, thinking about these people before they became Christians, he said this: "You were hostile in your mind toward Christ." Not neutral. You see, I think a lot of times we believe, well, maybe I'm not all sold out to God and I believe in God, but really I'm neutral on the subject. The New Testament teaches that no man is neutral toward Christ. In fact, the natural disposition is hatred and enmity toward Christ. And so hostile, villainous in their mind. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 would reiterate this way. He says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." And so the Holy Spirit of God moves upon the Apostle Paul to describe people pre-salvation as enemies of God. And that is, that's their disposition toward God. Okay, as God looked at them and as God tried to impose his law upon humanity, humanity is according to Psalm chapter 1, said, "I will not have this man rule over me. He is my enemy." And what do you do with your enemy? Well, if you get a half a chance, you do away with them. And that is exactly what they did when they crucified Jesus Christ. They are his enemies. Their attitude toward Christ led to their action. It says in our passage, "There they crucified him." Now, I want you to think about the process here. They had already beaten him to almost death. There were people that actually died from the beating that Jesus would have endured. But now they're going to take him out. They took him out and they crucified these thieves. Now, we have no record of them beating those thieves, but they have crucified them. And now they take Jesus Christ and they drive these nails through his hands and they drive nails through his feet. Now, I think because we perhaps have heard about this all of our lives, or because it's common, so common and ubiquitous in America, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when we hear about them putting nails in his hands and nails in his feet, it means absolutely nothing to us. And yet, you know as well as I do, when you and I are watching television on a Saturday night and we're just sitting there and we see those little kids in Afghanistan or we see those little kids in Africa with their little swollen bellies, what happens in our hearts? If you're like I am, look, I just want to take all of my money and I want to send it to Ethiopia and I want to feed. I think there is absolutely no reason for there to be a hungry child on planet Earth. Do you feel like that? And look, sick kids who are dying of malaria, there's no excuse for that. Where's the human sympathy for mankind? That would be my heart. And it just grows. I mean, look, even when we see those little commercials about the dogs, you know, where they sing in the arms of an angel and they show the pictures of the dogs and they have those sad little faces. And I think, you know, I probably have 19, and I don't. But I think I probably could scrape up $19 a month to help those dogs out, you know, because they look so sad. Those people know how to elicit sentimental compassion on these children and sentimental compassion on these animals. How in the world is it true that when we hear about God's only begotten Son coming to earth to die for mankind, and then the foul, ungodly, heinous treatment that he endured, we listen to it as if and as if it means nothing to us, and there's absolutely no emotions elicited in our spirit. It's just no big deal. And remember what Jesus said to the disciples on the night in which he was betrayed? He said, "Look, fellas, when you do this, focus your mind and your attention on me. Forget about everything else and focus on me. Because he is worthy of our consideration." And so there they crucified him, the text says. He's near death, they take him out and they nail him to this cross. His hands are there with the nails in them, his feet are there. And they do this that he might die a slow, awful, inhumane death. The text says they crucified him. That's a brief statement, isn't it? And they crucified him. Such a brief statement to describe an infinite act, one that had been ordained by God in eternity past. Yet that describes our Savior's death. How had it come to this? There is this markation of time when it says there in the text, when they came to the place, here is the time, the timing, when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and they crucified the criminals with them. But the point is that they crucified Christ. How had his perfect life, and I was going to take the time to go through a few of the scenarios of his life, and I won't take the time to do that, but let me just call your remembrance to one. You remember the lady that had an issue of blood for 12 years and she'd spent all her money on doctors and not been any better for it? Wouldn't anybody have compassion on her? We all would have compassion on her. And all she did was, as Christ Jesus walked through the marketplace, she touched the hem of his garment and she was completely healed. And remember what Jesus said? He told her, "Your faith has made you whole." That's the kind of person we're talking about. We're not talking about the average man or the average woman. We're talking about the perfect Son of God that had only ever done good. And now he was suspended between heaven and earth on this cruel, inhumane cross. How had it come to this? It had come to this because natural man was finally allowed to act toward God according to what was in his heart. John 3:20 says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light." I remember when I was back in the textile mills, when I was going through college, I was witnessing to this young fellow and I gave him John chapter 3 to read. And he read that verse and he came back. He believed, for God so loved the world, he believed all that. But he came back and he said, "I don't believe this verse." He says, "I know I do wicked things, but I don't hate the light." Well, here's a picture of people, what they do with the light if they get a chance. Natural humanity hates the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And it's displayed in their treatment of the person of Christ. So again, how had it come to this? It came to this when natural man was finally allowed to act toward God according to what was in his heart. In other words, and I've heard the old preacher say this sometimes, if the natural man had half a chance, he would go up into heaven and he would drag God off the throne and he would kill him. And how do we know that that would be true? Because that's what they did with the Son of God, who is the perfect image of the Father. There's one more illustration in our passage this afternoon that shows mankind's attitude toward Christ. It's in verse 34b, and let me just highlight that. It talks about Jesus and his prayer of intercession, but then it says, "And they cast lots to divide his garments." How calloused can you get? Here are these three men suspended on these crosses, and they know that Christ is without sin, but he's up there and he's suffering. He's in agony. They've heard the men talking back and forth. And here these guys are down there in the shadow of the crosses, and they're rolling dice. They're gambling to see who's going to get Jesus close. How callous is that? They don't care about what's going on up there on those crosses. All they care about is, look, we're going to get a bonus this week. We're going to get this guy's clothes. Let's just gamble. Let's just throw the dice here and see who gets the bonus. Just another illustration of humanity's evaluation of Jesus Christ. It is the stupid, mindless apathy toward Jesus and his death. They gambled for his clothes. Now, I think all of us have a healthy appreciation for revenge. Almost, I love cowboy shows. And the reason I love cowboy shows is because the guy in the white hat always makes the guy in the black hat pay for his dirty deeds. It's the theme of revenge. You do wrong, you get whammied. Well, I want us to notice Jesus' response. And first of all, maybe we should, and I don't want to take much time here, but I would like you to think, what would be a reasonable response? What would be a logical response on the part of Jesus Christ as he, remember, he's God. He can do anything he wants. Maybe he could address these guys down here gambling. Maybe he could address Pilate. And maybe he could make the earth shake and the stones of heaven fall, and everybody that has insulted him and spit upon him would get a rock upside their head and they would all die. And we would all say, glory. That's right. That's justice. That's righteousness. But you see, the reason the Holy Spirit puts these images of Christ in the Bible is so that we would be drawn to the character of our God. And that's what we see in Jesus' response. And it's been alluded to already, but what we see here is Christ loving his enemies. And in the next verse of our text, we see it displayed. He says in verse 34, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is, and here's this other reference. This is when Jesus said this. I want you to think, when did Jesus pray this prayer? When he was still nailed to the cross and he still felt those nails in his hands and in his feet, and he could sense his life's blood ebbing away. When he could see these people like demons dancing around in the midst. If you go on and read, he talks about the people dancing around the cross and scoffing and mocking Christ. And while this was going on, and while he was suspended there on the cross, that's when he prayed this prayer. And what did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You'll remember early in Jesus' ministry, as we heard Franz read earlier, on a beautiful Sunday or sunny day, Jesus sat on the side of a hill and he taught the people. And in his teaching, he said, "You have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And I would say, I can handle that. I can love my neighbor because he's going to be good to me. And if you want me to hate my enemy, I can handle that. He's my enemy. I hate him. If that's the gospel, I'm in. But he goes on. "But I say to you," let me correct it, as Franz said. Let me correct that. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is what loving your enemies looks like. And maybe I could do an aside here. I was preparing this and I prayed over this and looked at it for several weeks now, but as I was meditating on this, I really sensed that God taught me something about this idea of our enemies. I don't know if you have any enemies. I never had an enemy until I went into the ministry. And I never chose to have enemies, but people chose to be my enemy. and treat me like I was their enemy. I mean, I'm a super nice guy. Most of the time. But then those enemies came. And let me tell you, it's hard to treat enemies with love. And it is almost impossible to forgive them. How do we know what loving your enemies looks like? This is a picture of loving your enemies. And this was healing for my soul. And that is, as I saw the Lord Jesus Christ hanging there and so abused and so misused by humanity and still being mocked and hated by people who have declared him to be their enemy, he prayed for their good. I'm afraid we do not love our enemies until we can pray for our enemies' good. And Jesus teaches us that. And why would it be here? Because this is so difficult for us, and it is the nature of our Savior. It should cause us to love him more and appreciate him more. So while he was nailed to the cross, he prayed for these people. And notice what he prayed. First, he addresses the Father. And in doing so, he uses a root word that means nourisher or protector, upholder. And I think the point here is this address or this designation of Jesus praying to the Father and not God or not our Father. He prays to the Father so as to show that he's still believing in God the Father's wisdom in what God is doing. I'm still in the program. You remember, Jesus was not just God, but a human being. A man. And they're being tried by all of the wickedness of humanity. He testified, Father, I still believe that you are my Father and what you're doing in my life is good. And then finally, I want you to notice the petition. He says, he could have prayed a lot of things, couldn't he? Father, wipe them out. Can I get a witness? Father, cut me loose and let me whoop off on them. Father, give me grace. Father, give me peace. Father, give me mercy. Father, let me die quickly. But he did not address the Father petitioning for himself. He petitioned for his enemies. That's what loving your enemy looks like. And then he prays that the Father would forgive them. And upon this basis, for they know not what they do. And maybe this will help us forgive our enemies. For they know not what they do. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's referring back to Numbers chapter 15, where in the Mosaic Law, it talks about people who sin in ignorance and people who sin with a high hand. And people who sinned in ignorance, they didn't know it was a sin or they didn't know the ramifications, then they were allowed to offer a sacrifice and their sin would be forgiven. But if they sinned with a high hand or presumptuously, they were supposed to be killed. And I believe Jesus is referring back to this, and Jesus says, for they know not what they do. Now, let me ask this afternoon. Is it possible that all sin that has ever occurred against you by other people, people who have positioned themselves as your enemies, is it possible, and I'm saying that it is and it's probable and I think it's a reality, that there's absolutely no sin against us that is ever acted that is not acted in some measure of ignorance? In other words, have you ever really considered all the ramifications of the sin that you've committed? I mean, let's just play the whole scenario out. I mean, even to my grandchildren. Okay, I'm 17 years old and I'm going to commit this sin. What effect is that going to have on my grandchildren? Man, I don't care. Right? And that's what I'm talking about. Living in this ignorance. Sinning in ignorance. And I know that that's what happened in this situation. Peter said this in Acts chapter 3. He's talking to the Jewish people when he's preaching to them. He says, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. Not saying they were not culpable, not saying they were not guilty, but saying that they could be forgiven. You did what you did in ignorance. You didn't understand that Jesus was the Son of God. You didn't comprehend it. And you didn't fully comprehend when you said, His blood be on us and our children. There's no way they understood what that meant. And yet they just blurted it right out. 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul picks it up and he says, none of the rulers of this age understand this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so it's the New Testament record that the people who danced around the cross of Christ, who crucified Christ, they did it in at least some measure of ignorance. And so Jesus prays, upon that basis, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I would admonish you who have enemies and you cannot forgive them. You can. Upon what basis? They sin against you in at least some measure of ignorance. And you commit your sin in some measure of ignorance. And upon that ground, there's an offering made for our forgiveness. The account goes on to describe how stupidly people respond to the death of Jesus Christ, and they're still responding that way today. In the courts and in the schoolhouses and on the playgrounds and in the shopping centers, people look at the death of Jesus Christ with absolutely no serious consideration. If you read the commentaries on this passage, there's a great deal of discussion about whom Jesus prayed. Father, forgive them. Who's he talking about? Well, for sake of argument this afternoon, let me just say he prayed for you. He prayed for you and he prayed for me. And the question this afternoon would be this: how will you respond to Christ's death? His death for your sins. How will you respond? Will we see the beauty of Christ loving his enemies and worship him because of it? Or see his death with apathy and indifference? It's just of not that great a value to me. Let's remember, according to the New Testament, that we are natural born enemies of Christ. And he prayed for our forgiveness. We are a part of the enemies for which Christ prayed, while our sin placed him on the cross of Calvary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again I petition.